Okay. We talked about respect last week. I didn't want to, reveal too much. I think there are new handouts in the back if you haven't gotten them. I think we ran out last week. So those who are in need can go get those. Some of you may have noticed. Seeing that many in this room are older, this is a familiar face. I grew up in the midst of sort of the beginning of the divorce culture in America. My parents did not divorce, but I started to see families around me, our family, kind of going through that process. The seeds of the divorce culture in America, or the divorce problem in America, were planted in the Left Coast. Most things happen sort of this way in America now. They start in California and they make their way west, not to insult anyone who grew up in California. Just one of these facts of life. No-fault divorce was first signed into law by then-California Governor Ronald Reagan. Okay. Soon after this, no-fault divorce had spread throughout the country, and the divorce rate in our nation rose to over 50%. Okay, and it sort of hovered there. And as I was thinking about this even this morning, I was thinking about the divorce rate in our congregation. Because you'll read some statistics that will say that the divorce rate in the church is higher than the divorce rate in the culture. And depends what part of the church you're looking at. Okay, and my theory is that if you looked at confessional churches, okay, ones that had identifiable theology, conservative confessional churches, the rate would be much lower. And as I pondered in my brain the rate in our church, it's under 10%. So not even close to 50%. As I thought about my own family and the family in which I married into, on my side of the family, there's already two divorces. Okay? Unbelievers. Amy's side of the family, there's none. Unless you talk about her aunt, and I've lost track of how many husbands Jane has had, who's the one unbeliever in the family, that side of the family. So, how many has she had? Three?
Three.
But my mom's brother also. Okay. Yeah. Well, he also, I think, I would call him a non-believer for a variety of reasons. So, I don't know. It seems like there's some people that make up for the faithfulness of others when it comes to statistics, anyways. In recent years, one of the things that has happened is the popularity of what's called covenant marriage, okay, to sort of stem the tide. In Arkansas, for instance, it is a civil ceremony, not a religious ceremony for some reason, even though it's covenant marriage. Prior to divorce, a couple must receive counseling and be separated for 2 years. And so what they're hoping is that the 2 years will help people to work out whatever hot points had kind of gotten them to that point of being separated. Now, in a pluralist nation, the only institution that regulates marriage is the state. I was hoping someone would say that, but I wasn't clear that I was hoping someone would say that. Pluralist. Well, pluralist. We don't have a state religion, and we don't have even if you take into consideration denominations, this is not a nation in which everyone's a Christian. It hasn't been ever, actually, but it's far less so now than it used to be. Okay, because you've got Mormons, you've got Buddhists, you've got Muslims, you've got atheists. So we're a pluralist nation. Okay? People with a variety of beliefs as to what marriage is and how it should be done, and who should be married and who should not. Okay? And unfortunately, in some senses, the only institution that regulates marriage is the state. And the state, as you might imagine, doesn't have a good record regulating anything. And that would include marriage. Okay? All right. there's a little mini historical sort of interlude or introduction to this. Let's move on. Our big idea this morning is that God creates a union in marriage that only He can break. Jesus is talking with the Pharisees here in Matthew 19, and the Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And He answered, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And He said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Okay. In some ways, some people see these as hard words of Jesus. And there's a sense in which they are. In Jesus' day, okay, there was a debate similar to the one in America. The whole idea of no-fault divorce. See, what had happened before in America was that you had to prove grounds for divorce. You had to prove adultery. You had to prove abuse. You had to prove various things. And so Ronald Reagan, perhaps because he himself was divorced, made a decision that he later regretted and signing the bill for no-fault divorce. So that you didn't have to prove anything. You could just have what some people call irreconcilable differences. And that's a rather vague phrase that could mean something significant, or it just could mean we don't get along anymore. We want to move on and do something else. So in Judaism of Jesus' time, there's two rabbinical groups that are in conflict with one another as to when someone may properly divorce, and this all goes back to their differing interpretations of Deuteronomy 24. Okay? And there's really focus on one word, which in Deuteronomy 24, and the ESV anyway, is translated indecency. Okay? Indecency is something that seems to be connected by its usage with shameful nudity, yet it is different than the word we find in Deuteronomy 3 when it says that they realized they were naked, okay, and they decided to cover up. So it's different than that word. It appears in Deuteronomy 23, so here you have same author, previous chapter, so close context. But here it's the context of the latrines for Israel in the wilderness and bodily functions and fluids. So in other words, they had to be outside the camp because the Lord is inside the camp and didn't want to see anything indecent. Okay? So the latrines were outside the camp as a result. We see the same word used in Genesis 9. Three times to refer to Noah's nakedness while he was passed out drunk. There's something indecent about that event that Noah probably wishes no one knew about. We all have those moments, and fortunately for us, most of them are not known by anyone but God. But everybody gets to read about Noah getting drunk and being naked in his tent, even though we're not sure exactly what happened with Ham. In Exodus 20, verse 26, priests were not to climb steps to the altar, okay, so that it was not to be an elevated altar, lest anyone be able to see up their robes and see their nakedness. Same word is used. Okay. In Leviticus 20, it is used 24 times to refer to forbidden sexual activity. So let's keep that in mind as we kind of work toward understanding a bit of this conflict. Now, back to the rabbis. Rabbi Hillel. How many of you have heard of Rabbi Hillel? Okay, there's a couple of people. There was a Hillel house at BU for Jewish students. He and his school took this to refer to anything that displeased a husband. Oh, yeah, I've got to move a thing here. Hello. Anything that displeased a husband. And so it could be she doesn't cook well enough. It could be she ate too well. She's not pleasing to my eye anymore. It could be she had halitosis. Anything. Literally. And so a woman was really at the mercy of a husband in a profound way, that if she displeased him in any way, according to Rabbi Hillel and the others, she could be given her certificate of divorce and cast out of the house. You know, her feet smell. Out of here. Okay. Rabbi Shammai, on the other hand, said that divorce was only permitted upon gross indecency, and so he seems to have paid more attention to the usage of that particular word from Deuteronomy 24 and other places of Scripture. So it was not subject to a fickle husband, but divorce was something very serious, and there had to be particular grounds for it to take place. And so it's this debate that the Pharisees bring to Jesus with the intention of testing him and hopefully getting him in trouble with somebody. Okay? That's what they like to do, is try to get Jesus in trouble with somebody. So, I didn't put those in there, did I? Yeah, I didn't do that. I was a silly man. Let's see. Deuteronomy 24, let's just quote it for a moment. I think you might have it. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. Now, one of the good things here is that a certificate was provided. For those of you who may have paid any attention to Islam recently, one of the things in Islam is merely that to divorce someone, you merely have to say three times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. Well, that's not very public, and there's no proof, and then you can come around later on and charge her with adultery. Well, here, part of the purpose of the certificate was to protect her from charges of adultery. I've been released. Okay? I got my little certificate. He sent me out. I've got proof. I'm not guilty of this crime. He may have changed his mind, but he can't change the fact that I've got this piece of paper. Okay, so that was for the protection of the woman. Deuteronomy 23, which I mentioned as well, because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. And so that one, too, is sort of one of these, Because, of course, doesn't God see everything? But I guess the idea is that there is a time and a place for everything. And so God wants to sort of to keep it in its place. All right. Any questions thus far before we get to what Jesus' reply to the Pharisees who decided to trick him? Okay. Back to one. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. There are ways in which he's protecting us from us. In all of this. But of course it does make, you know, a big difference with regard to hygiene, but there's also an idea of decency as well, or sometimes we use the word modesty. Not everyone should know your business. yeah, I remember when I was working in Boston, and we had gone out for lunch, and the McDonald's that we were in. I went in to go to the bathroom and decided not to go to the bathroom because there were no doors on the stalls. And I'm not sure what particular crises, whether it was drug use or other activities, that were meant that they took the doors off so people couldn't do those things in there. Well, I didn't want to do my thing in there. I didn't go in the military, so I'm not used to everybody watching me while I take care of my business. If you want to get rid of me as your pastor, just remove all the stall doors in the church. And sorry, I gave ideas to people. anyway, God creates a union. Okay. Let's see. Jesus brings them back to Genesis 2, which is, of course, the foundation for all of our thoughts with regard to marriage. Okay? He reminds them that God joins two people together so that they become one flesh, not just a legal status. Okay? And I'll repeat this, what I mentioned when we're talking about C.S. Lewis and his marriage to Joy, that there is marriage as a legal status, okay, which the state regulates, but there is also, shall we say, marriage as God sees it, and those two things may differ. And in fact, in many states in our country, they differ significantly. Okay, God is not bound by the whims of a society to join people spiritually that he has said cannot be joined. And so while someone may have may be married legally within a jurisdiction or a nation, they may not necessarily be married in God's eyes. Okay? On the basis of Scripture. Okay? Does that make sense? Just because the state says someone's married doesn't mean God thinks they're married. Yes?
I can understand that when you're talking same-sex marriage, which I would say God doesn't see that as marriage, but does he see as marriage the marriage between two unbelieving, like a man and a woman,
mm-hmm. or not unbelieving? Like, how does... Because it's part of the created order, and it's not, it therefore is a common grace institution, not a saving grace institution, he would recognize the marriage of two lawfully, from his perspective, married individuals, though they do not believe in him. So he does join them together. That seems to be the implication here. From their perspective, yes. In his providence, everything to do with it. Okay? But yes. Yes, according to his design. Now, their intention is not to, have a religious wedding or anything like that. Or God's not a part of their equation. Yeah. Yeah. Right, the validity of baptism does not depend upon the holiness of the one who administers it. The flip side would sort of be like, I was baptized as an infant, okay, in the Roman Catholic Church. So there was the question when I was a young Christian, and I didn't have necessarily the theological nuance to work through it, but I still would say I should have been baptized as I was after my conversion, because I had no, from my perspective, how I think about through this anyway, which is not required that you think through it the same way. I had no right to baptism because neither of my parents were Christians. So I don't think I had the right to covenant baptism. That's how I thought through it and think through it, and maybe it's wrong. All right. Away from baptism and back to marriage. Although they're both signs of engrafting. It is a spiritual union, or, you know, this idea here that God joining them and making them one flesh. It is a spiritual union that is created by God between all who may be lawfully married. Okay? Now, the next words are vital. Man must not separate them. Okay? God is the one who creates this union. Man does not have the ability to undo this union. Okay? Then that's part of what gets tricky when you have the state regulating marriages. And so now they're saying people that are legally joined are no longer legally joined, but that doesn't necessarily speak to how God views it. Okay? There could be a difference between that. Man, however, the implication here is that it is not man who joins them. I don't join two people when I say those magic words at the end of the wedding ceremony. Okay? I'm not the one doing it. It is not the power of the state that is doing it. It is God in his in his creative work that does this. And so therefore, man can't separate, is Jesus' point. As I mentioned in response to Karen's question, marriage is a creation mandate. It is, or part of the creation mandate, and it is a common grace institution, which is therefore regulated by God. So when we think of biblical marriage, it's regulated by God. It's not regulated by the state. And so you almost have to, and I don't like the radical 2K theology that comes out of Westminster West, but this is where this idea of, I guess, keeping more in with Augustine's understanding of the two kingdoms. There's marriage as it is understood in the kingdom of God, and then there's marriage as it's understood within the kingdom of man, and right now they are moving farther and farther apart. And we hold to this while we have to kind of realize that this is happening around us, and we have no control over it, and it's going to be around us, but doesn't mean we... I want to use the right word, and I'm not sure exactly what the right word is. We recognize it's happening, and we're not confrontational about it all the time, but we, on the other hand, we're upholding God's understanding of marriage. And so you have to play a mind game with yourself. Yeah, the state views them as being married. I don't think God views them as being married, but legally they are, and I will treat them as a couple in the eyes of the state. Does that make sense? Don't worry, I know I'm going to jail one day. I just know it.
Acceptance is not endorsing.
Right.
Not endorsing it, but we accept it.
Yeah, we can't fight the fact that's happening around us. And so we have to, there's a sense in which we have to accept reality, that the state sees it this way. And until we change, until something changes radically, that's just the way it is. And we don't need to go walking around going, "You're not really married." But they have enough other sin. Huh? Yeah, it shouldn't throw us. When we recognize a world in rebellion, it shouldn't surprise us that this happens. It's actually amazing it hasn't happened until this time, to be honest with you. Anyway, okay, back to this stuff. Every nation's government will be held accountable, not to me, but to God and by God for their marriage laws. So there's hope in the sense that God will deal with it in his way, in his time. We don't have to sort of think that it's all over. God may move providentially to change a lot of hearts and minds in this country. It may be through recognizing what a complete unmitigated disaster it turned out to be. Who knows? Who knows? Jerry. Mm-hmm. It could be. But I think to get there is going to, we're probably going to have to get deeper into our sin so that people taste the misery and go, how did we get here? This stinks. Anyway. God creates the union. Let's talk about when God breaks the union. The Pharisees responded with what could be a gross misinterpretation. Moses commanded. Now, I guess there's two ways to take that. One would be putting this in the best possible light, recognizing that if a divorce takes place, Moses commanded the giving of the certificate. Okay? Where I tend to go, maybe because of my uncharitable Pharisaic heart, is they're corrupting what's actually took place, and they're saying Moses commanded divorce, so to speak. Either way, a certificate of divorce, as I mentioned, was to make it a public event so that of a woman would not be charged with adultery. Okay? Now, this in itself speaks against this whole idea of marriage as a private affair between two people. I don't know where people get this idea. I bump into it a lot, actually, as though it's somehow some private thing. No, it involves the whole community. Why else is it public? Why else are there witnesses? Why else? It's a public thing. And therefore, it does need to be regulated. Okay? But marriage is a public event. Your marriage is a public event. It's not a private thing. And so you can't go keep out of my marriage. Okay? God speaks to your marriage, and he calls his people to also help you in your marriage, and you to help others in their marriage. So, off my soapbox. People were permitted in certain situations to issue this certificate. Okay? But now they don't have to they're not commanded to issue this certificate if they find indecency. Okay, I'm going to get back to that idea when we get back to Matthew 19. Indecency in Deuteronomy 24 is a grounds for divorce, but I would say does not require divorce. When Jesus speaks, so actually he probably had this dialogue in Aramaic. Okay, so when Matthew writes about it in Greek, Matthew uses the word pornea to describe the grounds for divorce. He does not use the Greek word, and there is one, for adultery. He uses that one later on in this very same passage. Okay? But the grounds are found in pornea, or sexual immorality, not limited to adultery. Okay? That word pornea encompasses adultery. That's one form of pornea, but it is far broader than that in many ways. Pornea refers to any sexual activity outside of the context of marriage. Okay? So, that would include rape, incest, premarital sex, all the numerous forms of sexual immorality included in Leviticus, and there are many. So all of that kind of stuff would be encompassed in pornea. Okay? So, any questions before we get to my next point, or bigger point? All right. As if dead. Now, Leviticus 18 details the sexual practices of the nations that God's holiness did not permit. These practices were acceptable in Egypt, from whence they came, Some of them were acceptable in Canaan, to which they went. If you did history of New Testament times, they were acceptable in cities like Corinth, to which Paul went. Many of these things. And other cities, okay? So the point, I think, in Leviticus 18 is that the Israelites entering the land would experience the temptation, both internal and external, to adopt those practices that we see in Leviticus 18 and then again in 20. Okay? They're going to bump up with people who practice these things, and they might feel the pressure to fit in, which is what we see in Revelation 2 and 3 with the churches in Asia Minor. They felt the pressure to fit in sexually with the peoples around them and to partake in their corruption. But let's be honest, folks. We still struggle. They still had indwelling sin. They still had a sinful nature. And so there's some of those practices that might have been alluring to them. Hey, you know, that sounds kind of good. And so there may have been some internal temptation, not just external pressure, and to participate in these heinous sins that God has said you shouldn't do. Okay? We're the same. Some of us, I mean, all of us are surrounded by all kinds of sexual sin. And there may be some forms that are alluring to us as individuals. And there's some that you may feel pressure based on where you work and things like that. When we were in Central Florida, we heard that the State Farm regional office was just down the street. And so that was a huge office. Now Amy goes, oh no, now I know where Steve's going. There was a culture, if the reports I heard were true, there was a culture of promiscuity and adultery and sexual favors that took place at that large regional office. That the way to get up, so to speak, in the hierarchy, was to get on your back. So people can feel pressure at work to do things. So it happens. I don't know. Hopefully none of you have experienced that pressure. One of my ex-girlfriends, you may want to delete this later on. I don't know. Her drill sergeant. Only way you're going to pass. Okay? It happens. It happens. It's a sad fact that it happens because of the sinfulness of people in the midst of this world. So, anyway, back to, excuse me. What we need to remember is that the gospel freed Gentile believers from the sexual slavery that they experienced prior to their conversion. Remember, Paul is going and he's speaking to the Corinthians who, I mean, we haven't reached Corinth yet, I don't think. Okay, we tend to think, oh, how bad America is and all the sexual corruption going on. And yeah, it's really bad by God's standard. It's horrible. We have not descended, I think, to Corinth yet. Just give it a little while. We'll get there, unfortunately. And so it's in this context, Paul reminds them in 1 Corinthians 6 that God has delivered them. He's forgiven them. He's washed them, made them clean. They no longer have to feel dirty about what they have done, as we have here. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay. That's a long list. And Rachel Held Evans has a small point, because there are things here that we tend not to think about thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Okay? We shouldn't think that sexual sin is the unpardonable sin and the only horrible sin that God uses to keep people out of heaven. Thieves, swindlers, confidence men, same sort of thing. Okay? Those are sins that Paul lists here as meaning people are kept out of the kingdom for these things. But here's the good news of the gospel. And such were some of you. And he's not just talking about swindlers. But you were washed. That idea of being made clean. You've polluted yourself with these sins. Now you're made clean. You were sanctified. You're set apart. You were justified, declared to be righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so God dealt with all of our sins prior to conversion. And he continues to deal with our sins after our conversion. Okay? But he's trying to remind these people of the greatness of God's salvation, in a sense, to humble us and to fill us with gratitude, but also here to remind us we're not supposed to continue to walk in them. The swindler must stop swindling. The greedy must stop lusting after possessions. We could go through that whole list. Okay? So let us not think that there has been no time as perverse as our own. Now, Leviticus 20 again, which continually stresses God's holiness, gave them the penalty for these various immoral acts. Adultery, incest, bestiality, homosexuality, etc., all had the same penalty. Death. They were all death sentence sins within ancient Israel. Okay? These penalties, or this penalty, shows us the devastation that was created by sexual sin. Otherwise, it seems to be, it can be hard for us to grasp the devastation of sexual sin because we tend to get caught up in the fleeting pleasure of sin. Now, in contrast, we see that generally speaking, premarital sex was penalized by a fine unless it was discovered after marriage. Okay? Am I getting there? I'm trying to remember if I actually... I'm going to deal with that passage from Deuteronomy later. But generally, premarital sex, if you were discovered, there was a fine. You paid a fine, you married the girl, and you couldn't divorce. Okay? That was how it was treated at that point in time. So premarital sex was treated as sin, but it wasn't treated as severely as these other sins. Sexual sins were treated. Okay? That doesn't mean you can all go out and do that. It's not what I'm saying. The devastation we see now, broken, single-parent families, poverty, disease, sexual dysfunction and relational dysfunction, lost jobs. What's the point of all of this, so to speak, from God's perspective? If your spouse committed any of these sins under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, they would have been put to death. Okay? The marriage would have obviously been over. You're no longer married to a dead person, unless you're a Mormon, and you think you're sealed for all eternity. Their polygamy continues. Their understanding of polygamy projects into the afterlife. They think they'll be married to all of those same women. But wow, man, what happens if a woman gets sealed with more than one man? I know we need to ask a Mormon that one. Another time. But your marriage was over, and therefore you could remarry. Now remember, in Jesus' day, they could not utilize the death penalty. Now, okay, we remember that there were moments when they picked up stones, and that was illegal activity. They weren't supposed to be doing that. It was sort of more spontaneous sort of thing, as we see with the stoning of Stephen. Okay, that was vigilantism, to use another term. Not supposed to be doing. Rome held the right to kill people. Okay, and so as a result, what are they supposed to do? Someone commits one of these heinous sins. What's supposed to happen? Are you still supposed to be married to that person? Are you required to remain married to that person? Well, I would say that they were permitted but not required to divorce their spouse and marry again. That seems to be the implication of Jesus' words in Matthew 19. If there is porneia, you are permitted to divorce your spouse. And if you remarry, you're not committing adultery. Okay? Because the marriage covenant has been broken. So, let's. Any questions before we move to my next point? As we try to unpack this a little more. Is it fun to unpack this? No, not really. Okay. Premarital porneia. That's exciting. Anybody know where this is? No New Englanders know, huh? That's in front of the Marsh Chapel at Boston University, and those are, I think, supposed to be birds, okay? And according to my college roommate for 3 years, there was a rumor, that went around, it was mostly a joke, that the day when a virgin graduated from Boston University, the birds would fly away. So he seemed a little worried about this. Today, virginity is often a cause of shame, which is kind of really crazy when you think about it. And that BU story is just one example of that. And that was the mid-80s, okay? That wasn't today. In Israel, virginity was prized precisely because God prized fidelity. It was meant to be a reflection of our fidelity to Him. Okay? We have only one God and only have one God, and we're only supposed to have one sexual partner. Unless, of course, that partner dies after marriage. Okay? So, virginity for both men and women, it's not just about women, I'll keep the comment to myself, is about fidelity to a future spouse despite the desire for present pleasure. Fidelity to a future spouse despite the desire for present pleasure. Right. So, but we're forsaking something now for something future that you actually have no guarantee you're going to have, but still. We all feel the pull towards present pleasure, and when we maintain our chastity, as some of us have prior to marriage, we want to be faithful to our future spouse, even though we haven't met them yet. Or maybe that person is, but we want to wait. Now, if a woman was not a virgin, there was no bride price. Right? And that's why the man was fined if they were caught. He was paying the bride price that would be forfeit because she was no longer a virgin. Deuteronomy 22. Did I include this? I don't think I did because it's so humongous. Now, what happens if it's discovered after marriage? Deuteronomy 22 speaks to that. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity. Then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. Now, women, aren't you a little creeped out by that? That your mom and dad took the bedcloth. Okay? This is a different time. Okay? And yet, this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. Let's see. Sorry. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him, and shall fine him 100 shekels of silver, and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. That's a hard text, people. Deuteronomy 22 has instructions about the virtue of virginity and the penalty for taking it. Now, in many other cases, if you make a false accusation, you got the penalty. I kind of wish they had made that the penalty here. But God is wiser than me. If a husband falsely accuses his wife of not being a virgin, he was whipped, fined, and therefore unable to divorce her in the future. How's them apples, guy? He tried his gambit. He lost. But if the charge was true, she was to be taken to her parents' door and stoned. Betrothed virgins were treated as married and would be guilty of adultery and stoned as well. We see in other places. So based on what we see here in Deuteronomy 22, when we get to 24, when it talks about indecency, it seems to make sense to me that it's not an issue of her virginity, if that makes sense, because all he had to do is say there's no proof of her virginity and she's stoned, not divorced. So trying to wrestle with these various texts as we find them in Deuteronomy, in Leviticus. And some other texts, we see that if a woman is in the countryside, okay, only the man, they're discovered, so to speak, only in the country, in the countryside, only the man is killed, they assume rape, not adultery, or promiscuity in the countryside. If it takes place in the city, then she is found, she is presumed to be a willing party because no one heard screams or cries. So, if two unbetrothed lovers are discovered, as I mentioned, he pays her father and they are married without possibility of divorce. So what does this mean for us? Thankfully, we don't live under the administration of the Old Testament. We're not practicing any of those sorts of things. What I think it points to is honesty prior to marriage. And I, in my premarital counseling, which doesn't happen very often, I encourage that. Tell your secrets, if you have them, prior to your engagement and marriage. I had one friend who was very honest with his well, at that point, wife, prior to their marriage, about his failings prior to his conversion. And it was on their honeymoon that he discovered that she had not been faithful. And it wasn't that long ago that she had not been faithful. And so it turned, you know, he kind of, it messed with his head completely. I think it was more the fact that she hadn't told him than the fact that she did it. Otherwise, obviously, a bit of hypocrisy there, but still. someone you plan on marrying has a right to know your sexual baggage. Okay? Not everyone has a right to know your baggage. But if you think you're going to marry somebody, they have a right to know. And that's why we have this thing like called Carfax. You know, if you're going to buy a car, you have a right to know its damage history, fair practices, no less in marriage. Someone should know what they're getting into. Okay? So if there's been abuse, if there's been promiscuity, that person should know. Knowing there is a problem but not knowing what it is can be maddening. There's someone I know who recently got divorced, and when I was interacting with her, she said, "Well, he never touched me. He barely touched me enough to have two kids in our years of marriage." And I said, "Well, did he ever say why?" "No, I asked him a million times. He never answered my questions." You know, a woman, and this is an attractive woman. Why doesn't my husband want to touch me? That, I think, would be a rather pertinent question, one that she should be able to get an answer to. And so that's why it's so important to talk about these things prior to getting married. So it's not like, because now it's done. You know? Now you're living with the person with all this baggage that you didn't realize was there. And there's always going to be an element of that, but this is big baggage oftentimes. So, okay. Man, I'm running late. Postmarital. What we often find is that disconnected families combined with early sexualization lead to sexual addiction. And that is something that is flourishing in our country. All kinds of sexual addiction. It's exhibitionism, for which women are often rewarded and men are often punished. Voyeurism, which basically is a form of sexual rubbernecking, basically, I guess. You know, we see the accident and we want to see what happened. I think that's a lot of that of voyeurism ends up being sort of like rubbernecking. Adultery and promiscuity, swinging, open marriage are various ways that happens. We're getting into polyamory. Back to Florida. Neighbors around the corner from us, next door to friends of ours, we found out they're swingers. It happens. And you don't necessarily know what's going on around you. But it happens, sadly. And when we get to the introduction to the Song of Songs, we'll talk more about this stuff. I'm sure you're all excited about that. But our culture often encourages and supports postmarital sexual sin. That's just a reality. So why do people stray? Heart issues lead to sinful actions. Okay, it's going to start in the heart. Okay, and the hope is that if you address the heart issues before they become actions, you may prevent some of those actions. Okay, but if you continue to kind of cover up these heart issues, eventually they will manifest themselves in sinful activity. So, why do we have Bill up there? Power. Power. For many men, straying, okay, there's two ways this works. One is they can stray in order to feel powerful. It is a subversion of our call to subdue and rule. Okay? Because they're applying it to a person instead of creation. Okay? And so seduction and rape are different avenues to experience power over another person. They have the same root, okay? They manifest themselves differently, okay? But they have the same root. So the second way in which it comes forth is people like our president, okay, use the power they possess to gain sexual favors, And so in his book, My Life, he recounts what happened with Monica Lewinsky, and basically he says, I did it because I could. He was honest. Because he could. Oh, now. Okay, so that's one reason why people stray. Another reason is to avoid responsibility. Who wouldn't, so to speak, want sex without responsibility of the committed relationship? There's no whining. There's no whining without an H. No dining. And so it's easy to fall into pornography with masturbation, which is why this guy's up here. He's gone on record. That's John Mayer, for those of you who don't know who that is, which I wouldn't be able to pick him out of a crowd either. I just read an interview and saw this. I'm not a John Mayer fan. And he said, truth be told, I prefer to sit in my hotel room and look at pornography over a real relationship. That's incredibly sad and perverse. But that's kind of what happens. Prostitution, it's the same thing. You don't have a responsibility to that other person is beyond the $50 you, or however much it is to pay. I don't know. I've never been to one. So whatever it is you pay for whatever it is you want, now there's no responsibility beyond the money that's exchanged. You don't have to take care of that person. You don't have to nourish and cherish them. And so some people stray because they just want pleasure without responsibility. Some people do this to avoid pain. Here we have Harry and Sally, and I think this is a great example. This is people who use sex to medicate painful feelings. This scene is after she breaks up with her boyfriend of many years because she finally decided she wanted children, and he said, children? Who wants children? I'm out of here. So she feels bad. She goes to her old friend Harry, and you can imagine what happens next. Okay, as he seeks to comfort her. So people sometimes use sex to avoid pain. Loneliness. This is a perversion of a woman's call, or a man's call, to fill the earth. There is a lack of relational connection that they experience, and therefore they begin to experience temptation, looking for some connection. We all experience some form of temptation in these regards. Well, back to loneliness. Sometimes the pool boy story is true. I know. Because I've heard these stories. True stories of people who've strayed. Yes? Subdue and rule. Now, all of us with a healthy libido, and when you get older, that changes, will experience temptation, and we really need to look at the heart or the root of ours to get at what's really going on. Okay? There's always something operating underneath, and that's usually an idol. Okay? That's what's, unless you address the idol that's driving your temptation, you're just going to continue to feel the temptation. It's just the way it is. So you gotta go deeper in identifying what is it I'm really looking for here. Is it just that I'm lonely? Is it that I want to feel power? Is it I want? I have an idol of pleasure that wants no responsibility to come with it. What's going on? So, Richard Foster notes, someone asked me who Richard Foster was. Oh, there's our lonely person. Let's call her Eleanor Rigby for now. Lust produces bad sex because it denies relationship. Lust turns the other person into an object, a thing, a non-person. Allender and Longman in their excellent book, Intimate Allies. Adultery is not merely sex with the wrong person. It is union with someone that will never require us to face our sinfulness or draw forth our glory so that we are more and more in awe of God. I love that sentence. Because it really does get, I think, at the heart of things. It's really finding someone who will never call forth the greatness of what God wants to do in you. So, all right, let's quickly go back to Matthew 19 before everyone's out the door, which is too late. Here's the bitter irony. Divorce not grounded in sexual sin will result in sexual sin. With one exception, which we'll get to next week from 1 Corinthians 7. We complicate things by trying to undo second marriages. I've known people they get counsel. Oh, well, you need to divorce your wife and go back to your first wife. No! Okay, Deuteronomy 24 speaks to that. Okay? Those people need to go back and read Deuteronomy 24 and see that God did not want people to do that. Divorce is caused by hardened or unrepentant hearts. Now, this can be in two different ways. The first is the sexual sinner who refuses to repent and then rebuild trust with their spouse. Okay? Now, this takes two forms. Sometimes the sexual sinner wants to keep their spouse and to pursue their sin. They don't want to give up their mistress or whatever it is that they're doing, but they want to keep their spouse. You know, maybe for the kid's sake or something like that. Now, there are some instances where the sexual sinner abandons their spouse in order to pursue their sin. You know, they leave her for the mistress, for instance. Okay? That happens at times. So those are the two examples of the first example, if that makes sense to you. Okay? The cross means that repentance is met with forgiveness. There may be sadness, but it will be followed by joy. And so we call these sexual sinners to repentance. Now, their repentance does not require the restoration of marriage. And here I'll throw a big but in there. Sometimes the hard heart belongs to the betrayed spouse. And it can be a lack of forgiveness. Okay? Bitterness poisons the relationship so that trust cannot be rebuilt and there is no peace in the home. There's always, where were you? Why didn't you call? You know, my wife wants to know where I am, but she doesn't accuse me of things. There's no sense of, who were you with, Steve? She probably figures I was at Thunder Canyon with the guys or something, but she usually knows where I am. Okay? I like to keep her mind at ease lest she think I'm in a wash somewhere, bleeding to death. Okay? But bitterness can poison the relationship. And so the church then has to help that person grieve the sins that were committed against them and help them to forgive, reminding them of how they have themselves been forgiven of sins. Forgiving that person, the sexual sinner, is living like the gospel is true. Even though forgiveness might be painful. So sessions can help people try to work through that process of forgiving their spouse. But there are times when forgiveness may be granted, but the violation of trust is so huge that the session just says, move on. You know, you're free to divorce, you're free to remarry. It's not an issue of the bitterness in your heart. It's an issue of the profoundness of the nature of the sin committed against you. So, just because the person repents doesn't mean the other spouse has to work at restoring a marriage. Okay? So, as J. Adams notes, all divorces are caused by sin, but not all divorces are sinful. That's a good distinction to make. And we're done, I think. Jesus took the marriage covenant seriously. As his disciples, we should also take it seriously. And this means that we recognize when sin does and doesn't break the covenant. We also see where the covenant and the cross meet in reconciliation and restoration. So next week we're going to get into 1 Corinthians 7. unless anyone has questions. All right, let's pray quickly. Father, this passage is all about sort of the brokenness of our hearts, the brokenness of marriage, the ways in which we excuse sin, the ways in which we wrongly continue to punish sin. All of these things are all wrapped up in this. And that means that this is, in some ways, a very difficult lesson for us to sit through and talk about and reckon with. Because it involves people we love, it involves ourselves, and it's hard. And so we ask that your Spirit would be at work, again, to lead us into a greater knowledge of the truth, with a focus on restoring others gently. Or if we're convicted, that we would seek gentle restoration. And we thank you for your mercy, your kindness, which leads us to repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.